God has brought us to the finished product, which is that stationary building called the temple. Now, the Bible says in John chapter 1 and in verse about 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John said on this television program last week, we were filming, I like to have a screaming fit, sitting over in the back so I could run out and cough every so often so he wouldn't pick me up on his mic. And he came through, and in some connotation, he said, Jesus was the Bible says Jesus is the only begotten. He said He's the only begotten because Jesus is the only thing in the universe God couldn't duplicate. And I just nearly fainted dead on the spot. And I got off and I said, oh, that's tremendous. I never heard that. He said, I got that directly from Dwight Pate. It does you good to sit down and talk. You learn some stuff. But Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. And it says that He came, and here, where's the verse that says He tabernacled? Where does it say that? And He tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. Okay, King James says He tabernacled. That's what I was looking for. It says He dwelt among us, or He tabernacled temporarily. God revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. But now it says that He has come and indwelt that permanent temple that He has built, of which you and I are the living stones. And it says that Jesus said, we, my Father and I, will come and make our abode in them. And He said, and the Lord said, in the new covenant, I will dwell in them and be their God, and they'll be my people. Now, the walls of the tabernacle were held up by the pillars on brass sockets. The walls of the temple are on stone. Understand this, that we, the living stones, are placed on that living stone, where in the tabernacle they sat on brass sockets of judgment. Now we sit on the living stone who Himself took the judgment for us. But we're still very secure placed on that judgment taking that God did for us. Now, the scriptures said that Jesus, we're quoted Jesus as saying, I am the door of the sheepfold. Now, the only way you could get in was through that gate, remember. And the old ancient shepherd would shepherd his sheep in little enclosures, and it would be overnight that he would keep them in that so they wouldn't stray off. And there was no gate or door, so he would lie across the opening in order that the sheep would, nobody could get out or get in without stepping on him. Jesus said, I am the door. No one can get in without going through Jesus. He is the way into Father's presence. Now, the brazen altar was that first piece of furniture that you met. Now, to go into the, it stood between you when you went into the outer court and the door of fellowship with God. Did you understand what I said there? Put on that other one. Let me say it again. The burnt altar, altar of burnt offering, it stands between you and the door into fellowship with Father. You have to go through that altar of burnt offering before you can enter into fellowship with God. Now, the word altar, you can just turn it off now. The word altar means lifted up or high or ascending. It means also a slaughter place. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Jesus has ascended up and is high above all principalities and powers. And truly, this is the place of slaughter. It is that bloody place that was never intended to be beautiful, but it was intended to be very functional. Now, Calvary is quite definitely the slaughter place. The altar of burnt offering is a picture of the cross and of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it will take us, well, this morning, just to look at a few things about it. We could spend several weeks on it, but we'll just look briefly today. To start off with, turn in your Bibles to Exodus 27. We're going to use verses 1 through 8 as a basis for our study this morning. Exodus 27, 1 through 8. Now, this brazen altar, or bronze altar, I'm going to call it brazen because that's what's in the King James, it's the most familiar term. This brazen altar was built first of acacia wood. Now, acacia wood is a white, durable wood. It is a long-lasting wood. It grows in the desert, in the inaccessible places. It's a very sturdy plant. It can live long times with very little moisture. And it is a prime instrument to be used to build the altar of burnt offering. For one thing, it was readily available. There was a great deal of it to be found as opposed to anything else. And it is a fitting picture of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah 53 that he was like a shoot out of dry ground. And so he came among us. And it said, and when he came to his own didn't recognize him or didn't receive him. So the wood of the burnt altar speaks to the humanity of Jesus Christ, because he was verily of this earth. He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He was man of very man. And he was God of very God. Now, the scripture says that let's read the first verse and cover it. And you shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. And the altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it beneath under the ledge of the altar, that the net may reach halfway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And its poles shall be inserted into the ring, so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it's carried. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it's been shown to you in the mountain. So shall you make it. Now, it was made of the wood, the acacia wood, and covered over with beaten or hammered bronze. It was 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. Height was 3 cubits. 3 in the scriptures speak of the, to start off with, it speaks of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The entire Godhead was involved in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in the bringing of man's sins into full payment. And so we have the height of it being 3 cubits. 5 will be the number that will be used most in the tabernacle building. 5 and multiples of 5. Very interesting. It was 5 cubits this way, 5 cubits that way. Very interesting that when God is going to use any sort of multiple numbers, he chooses the number 5, which is always the number of grace. Grace will be most evident in the tabernacle, for it's the picture of God gracing man by making available a way into his presence, and it's all a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, it was covered over with beaten bronze. Bronze always speaks of judgment or brass. Remember I mentioned last week where it says that part of the judgment for sin or apostasy would be the heavens would be brass. It always speaks of strength and of judgment. And it was an absolute square, and it was set to the compass point, indicating that it was worldwide availability for it. It was sat squared, and it was absolutely perfect. It speaks to us of there is a denomination known as the Four Square Church, Four Square Gospel. Speaking of the city, it talks about in Revelation about a city being four square. And it just simply means a cube, and it is a way of saying this city four square in Revelation is talking about the Holy of Holies, the place where God lives. Another word for it is Zion. Another word is the assembly of the firstborn, the people of the Most High. It speaks of it in a pictorial language, and this echoes that in the very shape of it being made square. Interesting of this. This is squarely set on the foundation of the good news. This is the gospel. You can look at this thing and tell the gospel. It was so big that all the other pieces that were in the tabernacle could fit into it. It holds the entire thing. The cross of Jesus Christ holds it all, and it is set squarely on a firm foundation. It is the gospel. This burnt altar is the gospel, the good news. And the word, that's what the word gospel means, by the way, is good news. Good north, south, east, west. Good news. N-E-W-S. There you go. But anyway, that's it. North, south, east, west. The good news that the gospel is available for every man and woman worldwide. The scripture says that Jesus Christ died was a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, on this sat 4 horns. You see the horns at the end of it. The horns always speak of strength, or they speak of salvation and power. Let me read to you old Zacharias' beautiful prophecy in the first chapter of the book of Luke. When he finally got his voice back, listen to what he said. He didn't waste any time when he did get where he could speak. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." Then he goes on to speak of him doing this in accordance with what he spoke by the prophet. Now, the scriptures always use this picture of horns as power. The sacrifices were tied to those horns to keep them on the top of the altar so that they could be, the blood could be let out. They were tied to the horns of the altar. Look over in Psalms 22 and listen to what Jesus quoted on the cross. Psalms 22, and there's the other scripture says, bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. You're familiar with reading that? That was the horns. Their function was to hold that sacrifice still. But listen to what Jesus says on the cross in Psalms 22. He said in verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen, thou dost answer me. But Jesus himself did not have to be tied to the horns on the altar, for he was a willing sacrifice, you remember. That's why the Old Testament method was so wonderful compared to anything else that was available, but it was less than perfect because the sacrifice was not willing. It was not a cooperative part of it. You had to tie that goat down or that lamb down. But this sacrifice, the true sacrifice, was willing. He gave himself. He said, no man takes my life from me. Never think that Jesus was murdered. He most certainly was not. He laid down his life at the given time after he had fulfilled all the scripture. When it was time, then he yielded up his spirit and breathed out his life, and no man took his life from him. Now, this also... Let me point out something to you right here. This is a grate down inside here in the center of the altar. It's a brass grate, and it didn't lay on the top, but it was set down and it went down in it a few inches so that it could hold the coals that were placed on it. And it sort of sat down more like a barbecue grill than a table or something like that, but it was a brass grate. Now, down here was open through that brass grate. They don't show a grating on this, but it was a grating. It was hollow on the inside, you see. And so, therefore, the ashes could fall down, and they were caught down here on the bottom. They could go in there and pull the ashes out. Now, if you're going to burn a whole burnt offering, it's going to take a while to burn that thing up. I mean, it's not going to burn in 10 or 15 minutes. It'll be burning all day long. If you lay an animal, a sizable bullock or a goat on that altar, and you put fire, set the coals of fire to it, and it's going to burn up. I mean, the entrails, bone, hair, hide, everything, it's going to take a while to do it. So there was always that smell of the burning of flesh that was all around there. There was always the fire that came up. There was a morning sacrifice and an afternoon sacrifice. You'd be an old Israeli out plowing in the field, and you'd look over to the tabernacle, and you'd see that smoke rising. You'd say, yep, there I am right before God in my representative, the priest. I'm presenting my supplications before God, and I'm worshiping and praising him and doing the duties of a priest in my representative right there. So it is with us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, constantly living to make intercession for us. This was the place where mercy was shown. People, you've heard about people holding on to the horns of the altar. There were two occasions. Once when Adonijah, the older brother of Solomon, contested his right to rule, and he ran into the temple and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, and it was a place of refuge, and Solomon gave him mercy. But before then, his uncle Joab had rebelled against David. He ran into the temple and grabbed the horns of the altar, but David had him killed anyway. So it was a place of mercy, and it was a place of judgment, and you could not presume. There were two thieves that hung on each side of Jesus. One walked into paradise with him, and one didn't. One was saved, so none need to despair. But one was not saved, so nobody needs to presume. Four horns speak of redemption. They speak of redemption, ransom. They speak of substitution. They speak of reconciliation. Jesus did not have to be tied physically to the cross because there were cords that were stronger than any rope that man could make, and those were the cords of love. Love bound this sacrifice to the altar in order that God might display his full wrath and vengeance on him. Now, it was overlaid with brass, which is a symbol of judgment against sin, and it was in the outer court. Now, put that other one on, please. It's over here. The outer court was open to the sky. I'm going to show you something real cute here. This outer court here is open to the sky. It's surrounded with that big linen fence all around it. And in there is the Ark of the Burnt Offering, and there is the laver which held the water where they did ceremonial washings. And we'll talk about the laver next week. Then there was this little building that sat in there that was divided into two buildings, to two rooms. The first one was the holy place. The second one was the Holy of Holies. Now, out here in this outer court, there was all natural light. It was open to the sky. There doesn't need to be any big revelation in order to minister the cross of Jesus Christ and the Word. Any old dummy can do it. All you need to do is to have the Spirit of God water it when you put it out. Here, outer court. You can minister the Word, and you don't have to have any spirit intuition or a great deal of revelation. You understand what I mean? It's the simplest. It's the ABCs of the gospel. However, when you get into this building, now, by the way, anyone could come out here. They could all come out. And there were Levites, priests, who were not allowed in here, but they could help in holy matters. They were priests. They were Levites, but they weren't priests, but they could help in outer court matters. In here, only the priests could enter. And so when they came in here, now this is illuminated by the golden lampstand, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. It was an oil lampstand. Now, in the holy place, which is a picture of worship and service, there are really service, I guess you'd say more, service. You have to have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. There has to be revelation of the person of God. There was that illumination. Now, in the Holy of Holies, there wasn't any light at all except uncreated light, when the Shekinah of God would present himself there. There is a picture of union with God. Out here, it's open to the light. No particular depth of spiritual intuition and revelation. In the holy place, you must have the illumination of the Holy Ghost to understand prayer by the altar of incense, to understand partaking of the body of Christ and living on the substance that he is in your life. But the light that you're in here, there is no light but the presence of God himself when it comes to a matter of union with him. Now, the altar, the burnt offering, was also accompanied with different tools and instruments that were used. First of all, it says in, let's see, did I miss anything? Oh, yeah, I did miss something. Let me tell you this. It tells you it was overlaid with brass. We're very familiar with brass. Do you remember in the wilderness when the people murmured against God? God sent the serpents. And they were killing them, and God, when Moses went to God to intercede for the people, the Lord said, take brass and make a brass serpent, stick it up on a pole, hold it up, tell the people to look. When they look, they'll be healed. Now, all you had to do was look, and you looked at what was killing you. They had been bitten by serpents, fiery serpents. They looked at a serpent in order to be healed of a serpent bite. Follow me so far? Jesus said in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He became a dead snake on a pole. The Scripture says that he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He became sin, with a capital S. He became the embodiment and the principle of sin on the cross, which is the burnt altar. He became sin with a big S, not sin, but sin. You could call him Mr. Sin. So understand, when Jesus hung on the cross, though he never sinned and he never participated, he became legally sin. There was one spot on the universe that embodied all the sins of all mankind of all time, and it was the person of Jesus Christ. He was announced to be the snake. And he became that, not a participant, but he became that legally, and then God poured out on him all of the just punishment that sin ought to have. Jesus became a dead snake on a pole. And the Scripture says in Isaiah, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. There is one place where God has chosen to meet man, and that is in Jesus Christ, typified by the brazen altar. Jesus Christ crucified is the place that God has chosen to receive man. Now, God went out to man to bring us to him. We didn't go to God to find him. God always initiates, and God came to man to find him. But he came in a specific way, and he said, I will meet you here. If I told you to meet me downtown on 3rd Street at 3 o'clock, I wouldn't expect you to be over at Cortana Mall. God said, meet me here. Everybody says they want to go their own way, but God said, meet me here. Man says, I'd rather do it this way. God says, meet me here. The Bible calls this the way of Cain. Cain came his own way. God said, come in this way. But Cain said, I'd rather do it this way. I don't like that way. You see, friends, we don't get a vote. It's not up to us. We don't have any input in this thing. God himself makes the decision. He sets the rules. The scripture says that Jesus appeared with feet like burnished brass. Here are the feet of Jesus. The altar of burnt sacrifice is the feet of Jesus Christ. And I was reading an old Puritan yesterday, William Gurnall, and he said, anyone bowed at his feet will not long be out of his arms. This is the place of comfort. This is a place of refuge. This is a picture of the feet of Jesus Christ, who has walked on burnished feet of brass, judging the iniquities of mankind totally in his own self. So he walked, and we began at the feet of Jesus. This is it. At the foot of the cross is where all things begin. It begins there, at the feet of Jesus, with those burnished feet of brass. Now, also, they had the pans, the ashes, shovels, they had basins, or flesh hooks to move the sacrifice around, fire pans. Now, listen to this. The pans were to carry the ashes to a clean place outside the camp. Because understand, the ashes were holy. When they placed that first sacrifice on the altar, and God answered with fire from heaven and burned up that sacrifice, man was then to keep that fire going. God started the fire, but man was to keep it going. He was to continue to supply wood to keep that fire going so that it would burn up the sacrifice. Wood is a picture of the flesh. The flesh is constantly to be laid on the altar that the fire of God might burn it up. That fire was holy. That fire came out of the glory, and the fire burned up the wood. The scripture says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. We are constantly to fuel the fire of the finished work of Jesus out of the glory of God by laying our flesh down that it might burn it up. They would take the ashes out after they filtered down the bottom of the altar. They'd go in there, and all of these instruments were also cut brass. So all speaks of judgment. Everything that touched those ashes were holy because it had been the residue of the sacrifice that had paid for their sins. Now, they had to approach this altar by faith. If all they did was just bring an animal or go through the motions, it meant nothing. It did nothing. It was all to be done by faith. And by faith, they did that, knowing that God would accept that until the real sacrifice came, until sin could really be dealt with and really put away. And so they had to approach it by faith. They would come in there, and with these pans and shovels and fire pans, they would take the ashes out, gather them up, and take them outside the camp to a clean place. Now, there were unclean places. The Lord told the people, he said, now, I'm going to be among you. I'm going to walk in your midst, so you keep this camp clean. You have your bathrooms and your latrines outside the camp. There's a place for sickness. You have your quarantine place outside the camp. If there's to be a judicial punishment, you do it outside the camp. He said, I don't want any uncleanness in this camp because I'm going to walk in you. What does it say in 2 Corinthians? I will walk in you and dwell in the midst of you. Be ye clean, says 1 Peter, for I am clean. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So they would take those ashes outside the camp to a clean place, and they would bury it. Jesus went outside the camp to Calvary, and he had to go outside the camp, as it says. And he himself was sacrificed there, and he was placed in a new tomb where no man had laid, a clean place. The bowls were used to catch the blood for sacrificing. The flesh hooks were used to arrange the sacrifice on the altar, and the fire pans would carry the coals of fire from the altar to the golden altar. Now, inside the holy place where the little small altar was, it was lit from coals off of this altar. The small golden altar speaks of praise and prayer. Your praise and prayer must always be ignited by coals from off the finished work of Jesus Christ, coals from off of the altar. Okay, these vessels are referred to in Isaiah 53. It says, be ye clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. These are the vessels it's speaking of. He says, we are those that bear the vessels of the Lord. We are the ones that tend that altar of burnt sacrifice. We are the ones that are to be clean. The priests were to be clean, ceremonially clean, so that they might minister. The scripture says, you be clean, you that bear the vessels of the Lord, you that are pillars in the house of the Lord, you that are the upholders of the righteousness of God before the universe. you be clean. They point to the believer priest who is standing at the foot of the cross and is ministering the blood of Jesus Christ in a pure and a clean vessel. They also point, there's five things there. You see, there's pans, shovels, basins, flesh hook, and fire pans. They also point to the fivefold ministry of, teacher, prophet, evangelist, and so on and so on. It speaks of that five. Five is a number of grace. God has graced his people with those to minister to them that they might be grown up so that they might go out into the universe and carry the good news. Now, the grating that was in the middle of it, that network of, that's all right, we don't need it on again. That grating of network that was in there was held to the altar with four rings in the midst of it. Now, that grating is what actually held the sacrifice. Think of it as a barbecue pit. And the grating is what actually held the sacrifice there. And it was in the middle of the altar itself. Jesus was sacrificed in the middle of two thieves, one on each side of him. Jesus was in the middle of it, and it was there that the burning was made. Now, the cross that Jesus suffered, the suffering, was not what man inflicted on him, but was what the righteous and holy wrath of God inflicted upon him. It wasn't the suffering that he bore on the outside, but it was that deep suffering within him. And that's a picture of that. That grating was in the midst of the altar. The suffering that Jesus endured was in the midst of him. He was in the midst of the two thieves. It also speaks of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus in the midst. That after his resurrection, he suddenly appeared in that upper room where they were all gathered in the midst of them. Jesus is always in the midst. He said, where there's two or three of you gathered, I'm in the midst. Jesus is the central figure of all time, space, and history. He is the central one. Jesus, I'd like to preach on Jesus in the midst. Jesus in the midst of all times. Jesus in the midst of all events. Jesus in the midst of all history. Jesus is in the midst of all things. God is light, love, and a consuming fire. He's a spirit. The four rings that are holding the grate up are illustrative of the four statements of that God is. God is light. God is love. God is a consuming fire. God is spirit. And it holds up the grating on which the sacrifice lays. The person of the Godhead is that which supports the sacrifice that he supplied and he will receive. Now, this altar also had poles, staves, the King James called, that went through there in order that it might be carried on the shoulders of the priest. Let me stop and say something here. Those priests who carried it, and only the priests could, they were to carry it on sanctified shoulders, it said. Sanctified means set apart unto. And it was at this brazen altar that the priests were sanctified or set apart to the service of God. And we'll deal with that a little bit later. But these poles were also brass, and they were to rest on sanctified shoulders. Now, friends, that's a picture of the saint, the member of the kingdom of God who bears on his shoulders the good news of the gospel, who bears on his shoulders the brazen altar in order to take it to the world. And it can only be carried by sanctified shoulders. God will not accept anyone else to bear about that altar, only those priests who've been set apart by being blood marked. Now, it says that the poles that it was carried is also symbolic of the fact that they were mobile. They were on a pilgrimage. They were moving. The scripture says we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. And the cross of Jesus Christ is mobile. It's not just stationed at one place with one people in one time. It is mobile through history and through all time. Symbolic of being presented a balanced gospel also. There is a balance to the word of God. It stands for death and resurrection. Without the death and the resurrection, you have nothing. If no resurrection, the death is meaningless. It's only because of the resurrection that the death of Jesus Christ means anything at all. Remember John, who when they went to see about the tomb of Jesus, and he outran Peter because he was the youngest, and he got there and peeked in the door. Peter came barging in. Peter looked around and said, well, he's gone. Nothing here. John said he saw, though, that those clothing that had been wrapped around Jesus, the winding sheet, was in its place like a cocoon, but that the napkin that they had wrapped his face with was laying over to the side, folded separately. And it says in John, and when he saw, he believed. You see, a person is not technically a Christian if he doesn't, until he believes in the resurrection. So technically, John was the first Christian. He was the first one to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's why someone cannot be born again that does not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's impossible, you see. Paul said, if he be not risen from the dead, we of all men are most miserable. Has no meaning. And John understood. John always saw a lot more than the rest of them. And he saw that now his death has meaning. It has purpose if he's raised from the dead. So, therefore, the two poles that they carried the altar of burnt offering on the shoulders of sanctified priests are pictures of death and resurrection. It's that balanced gospel. It won't tip over. It won't lean too far and you have disaster. It's a balanced gospel. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, also, this... am I going too fast? Okay. The altar was hollow. It was hollow. There wasn't anything in the center cavity. There was that grating that hung in the center, but there wasn't any bottom to it. It was open. And the ashes would be taken up and taken out to a clean place, and everything else could be fitted inside of it and receive it. There was nothing left to the imagination of man in here. God told Moses in that verse 8, he said, you do it as it has been shown to you. And over again, he said, as it was shown in the pattern. Be careful you follow the pattern as it was shown to you in the mount. You see, what Moses saw is the same thing that John saw in Revelation. Moses saw it, and God said, now I want you to make one just like it, a pattern like it. Make a carbon copy, make a comic strip copy of what you have seen. You ever seen a caricature of someone? There are some certain features that you can recognize, but it's really not a picture of them, is it? But you know who it is. It's a caricature. That's what the tabernacle is. The tabernacle is a caricature of the universe. And with God in the center. Remember in Revelation, John said he saw a throne. First thing he saw was a throne. The first thing he saw in the tabernacle, God started and told him the first thing to make was that Holy of Holies. Told him how to make the ark. You start in the center. There's a throne in the center of the universe. The ark was the top of the lid on the ark was called the throne of God. It's the place. John saw it and Moses saw it. And Moses is drawing it. And nothing is left to man's imagination. God said, you do it according to the pattern that you saw in the mount. Now, it was the first piece of furniture that you met when you came into the tabernacle outer court. You couldn't miss the altar. Now, friends, there is no way that you can get into the presence of God and pass the altar. There in any way. You see, those animals really were, it wasn't their death that was so important as it was their bloodletting. It was the life that poured out of them that was the end result. That was what was being done for. And the animal may be sweet and fluffy and cute, but it was not a sacrifice until it was dead, until its life poured out. And there are many people in the world today who will brag on Jesus. They will admire his teachings. They will talk about what a wonderful and a precious thing he is, but they don't want to acknowledge his death. They don't want to come the old blood-sprinkled way. They want to talk about him as a philosopher. They want to speak to him as a prophet. They want to talk about the wonderful ideals that he preached, but they don't want the blood. There is no way into the presence of God except through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. God said, I will meet you here. This is the place I have designated for man to meet with me. And only here, and only through the death of Jesus Christ, can man come into the presence of God. It was set before the door. You could not miss it. There was no missing it. You had to walk around it. You had to make effort to go around it. You had to hit it if you came in the door. There was a covering made for this altar. Now, do you remember when the rebellion of Korah? Do you remember that? In the scriptures, Korah was the son of Aaron. And Korah and some of his friends got to talking it up. And if you will look and be careful to look, see where the different tribes were camped, you will see they were neighboring tribes. And they got to talking over the backyard fences is what happened. And they said, you know, Moses is really taking an awful lot on himself. I mean, why should only Aaron be designated to minister in the Holy Spirit? And we're priests. I mean, we're God's people. Who does he think he is? Why is he so special? He's hogging all of the show. I mean, everybody gets to see him. We never get to tell our testimony or display our gift. And so they complained about it. And so Moses says, well, I tell you, he said, God's judgment is to bring your censers to the door of the tabernacle, and God will tell you who he has chosen. And so they did. Everybody got that morning. All of Korah's bunch got their censers, and they took and brought them to the door of the tabernacle. Now, if you don't understand about the sacrifice, you don't understand why God became so angry with them. You see, the censer Those of you who have a Catholic background know what a censer is. It's what you put the little fire in on the incense and you wave that thing and you get the good smell everywhere. Well, they did that, you see. They had that sweet smell in the censer, and it was that special formula to put the incense together that only you could use to praise God. And so the people would come in and they'd say, yeah, that's God, all right, I smell him. And you could only use it there. It would, you'd be put to death if you used it for anything else. So Aaron had his censers, and all these other boys had their censers, and they all gathered at the door of the tabernacle. And so Aaron had the incense, and Aaron put fire on his censer, but he got his fire from off of the altar, which was the residue of the burnt sacrifice. Our God is a consuming fire. These other guys, they had fire on their censers too. But they didn't get theirs off of the altar. They got it from their campfire back home. And when they presented it, God said it's strange fire. And the earth opened up and swallowed the whole group of them. Strange fire. God will receive only that which comes from him in the first place. He will not receive that which we brought from our own campfire. Now, Isaiah chapter 50, the last few verses warn us about that. He said, now the fellow that's the Lord's servant, and loves God, and is walking in obedience to God, and he suddenly finds himself in darkness, what's he going to do? He said, keep on trucking. Just keep on walking. He said, I'll give you a little warning. He said, don't you strike a match. Don't you strike a fire. He said, you keep on walking, but if you kindle your own fire, you'll have this in my hand. You will lie down in torment and suffering. If it seems like you're praying and God's gone on vacation, you know, left no forwarding address, you can't hear, you know, you pray and your prayers bounce down off the ceiling, you don't have any revelation, looks like God's just left you, you're just going through what we call a dry period, just keep on going. Because God is there. He has only withdrawn from you the sense of his presence in order that you might know that you follow him, not for the sensations that it gives you, but because of who he is. So therefore, that coal of fire that was in Aaron's censer came off of the sacrifice. It was the provision of God. And so those men that were destroyed, they took their censers, their brass censers, and they hammered them into a great big sheet. And that's what they used to cover the altar of burnt offering, keep the rain off of it. It was evermore a warning. Do not present to God what you didn't get from God. God will receive no flesh and nothing from humankind. He receives only that which begins with him. And forevermore, that altar is covered with the residue or the hammered incense carriers of those rebellious men, covered with the judgment of God. Tell you the truth, that'll put goosebumps up your backbone if you get to think about that long enough. You want to be careful when you present something to God that you got it from him. Because God doesn't want anything that you've pulled out of the flesh and scrubbed up. It still has the stench of corruption on it, and God does not want that. So it was made of brass, and this became a sign to all of Israel. Now, the altar is in transit when they are moving place. It's covered with purple. You'll find that in Numbers 3 and in Numbers 4. Purple, now, let me show, put that the other one back on there. Purple is a combination of two colors. All right, now here we are. Here we go. Okay, when you come in to the tabernacle, here is the door. On this door, this gate, remember, we're embroidered with blue and purple and scarlet, all of those colors. When you came in here and you came to the altar, it was covered up with purple, the kingly color. We think of purple as royalty or kingly color. And blue, every other piece in the tabernacle, all the other furniture, was covered with blue cloth when they traveled. It was covered with blue cloth, and then over that would be put that protective badger skin. Blue speaks of heaven. And all the furniture of the tabernacle is covered with a heavenly cover, except the altar of burnt offering. It was colored with the purple. Because you see, at the altar of burnt offering is where the blood was shed. And when you meet the blue with the red, what do you have? You have purple. And so the altar is covered with purple. Never was the kingship of Jesus more in evidence than it was at the cross. Never was the royalty of his person more upon display as King of Kings and Lord of Lords as when he hung suspended between heaven and earth with his lifeblood pouring out. Never was he who was kinging over all who were kinging more exonerated and more to be loved and adored than at this one spot. And so we have draped over it in transit the color royal. Here is the royalty of God. Here is the kingship of God displayed in his provision for his people. Now, you can turn it off. It was covered with the badger skin. I think it's so cute that it was covered with the badger skin because it wasn't very pretty. The scripture says there's no beauty in him that we would desire him. You wouldn't think there was anything under it worth having at all. If they're traveling along and they cross one of these caravans of these nomadic Arabs coming along, they'd see them with those great big old lumps under there, nothing but a bunch of skins. They never dreamed that there was untold wealth and riches underneath those badger skins. And so you see, the only ones that knew there was anything under it were the people of God. You see, there's the only ones that recognize any value in Jesus are the people of God. God, if you just do one miracle and show that bunch of heathen something, you know. No, God doesn't do that. You know, Jesus only appeared after his resurrection to his friends. I've heard Malcolm Smith say before that if he had been Jesus, his first appointment he would have had was at the foot of the bed of Caiaphas, the high priest. So I told you so. But he did not do that. He only appeared to those who were his own. And friends, the world can't understand what we see of value in this business of Christ. But it hasn't been revealed to them. Their eyes are still holden, as it says in King James. They don't see. We have peeked under the badger skin. We've seen the purple and the blue and all of the riches of the glory of our God. We know it's under there. We say, well, it doesn't look like much, but you wait until you get on under that cover. Then is where you see the value of it. The divine fire you'll read about in Leviticus 6 and Leviticus 9. The fire came out of the glory of God, burned up the sacrifice. Now, you know, if you've read in Genesis where Abel and Cain brought their sacrifices and Cain brought fruit of the ground. Remember, the ground had been cursed, but he brought fruit of the ground. Abel brought the firstling of his flock. The Lord had killed animals and clothed Adam and Eve and evidently taught them about sacrifice and the life of the innocent being paying for the life of the guilty in the Garden of Eden before they left. Anyway, Abel brought the flock, the firstling of his flock, and Cain was angry. He was angry because the best that he had would not do. How do you know that his sacrifice was not received of God? It just said God wouldn't receive it. How did they know God didn't receive it? Fire. You know when God has received something when the fire burns it up. Now, friends, that'll preach. We're real quick to say, oh, God, I just give you everything I have. Soon as you give it to God, what's the first thing he does with it? He burns it up. It is sanctified by the fire. What do? You give God something, he breaks it. What do when you eat food, when you're going to provide provision? You break it. He took the loaves and the fishes, and he blessed them, and then he broke them. You think, oh, come to Jesus and be happy. It's wonderful. First thing you do is get blessed, and that's great. And the next thing you get is broken. And broken means that effect of the fall, which is self-willing self, is broken. And friends, that is an unpleasant activity. A very unpleasant. Dying is never pleasant. There is no good way to die. Dying is dying. There is no pleasant way. And so, therefore, the minute God begins to work in our life and sends the fire to consume what we have presented to him, we holler, stop. Whoa, help. Where's all the blessing I was looking for? You're getting it. That's right. That is a part of ongoing maturity. And that's why the Church of Jesus Christ is, for the most part, a nursery. Because only thing people are expecting is to be blessed. And when he starts the genuine blessing, they start hollering. They don't want to grow up. Growing up is a very painful time. It's very insecure. You remember how you were when your face was all full of pimples and you were all nervous and you felt you all elbows and knees? And it's very awkward. And you're vulnerable at that time and you're very defensive. And it's a very difficult time growing up. But God is growing up his people. But you must agree to grow up. God is beginning his work in his people as he always has, and it starts with breaking. It starts with the fire consuming it. And all that's left is ashes. And ashes can be blown upon, and they go in any direction that you want to send them. And when God is finished with you, he will have you ashes. And the Spirit of God can blow on you, and you will offer him no resistance. No resistance. You will blow in whichever direction he goes, or you will move instantly. No resistance to the Holy Spirit. The fire must consume it. We see the fire coming down and consuming Abel's sacrifice. We see the fire coming down when Abram offered up the altar. Fire coming down for judgment at Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire coming down for Elijah on the mountain. This picture of God himself receiving or giving his approval or his judgment comes in the shape of fire. Now, we don't like to think about that. We don't want to think about God being a consuming fire because we are the consumee. Amen. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given you the blood for an atonement for your souls." Why did God choose blood anyway? I mean, why all this blood? He could have chosen anything. God is the source of all life. And when God breathed into the Adam the breath of lives, as the Hebrew says, it's in the plural, which is very interesting. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, it says he became a living soul. Now, he was a body complete, but there was no life in him. And God breathed into him the breath of lives, and I really believe what we breathed into him was the blood. The blood is the carrier of life. There will be a person who is alive, pulsating with the heart beating, and the blood is moving and going to the brain, taking oxygen, taking away waste. But the minute the brain starts, or the heart quits beating, or when the blood stops circulating, that elusive whatever that we call life is gone. Here is a living person, and here is a corpse. There's the same amount of blood, no difference. This one has life in it, and this one doesn't. But the carrier of that whatever it is that God is the source of is blood. Therefore, God says the life is in the blood. It took medical science until just within recent 100 years to discover that that's true. You can put a person on a bypass, and they'll continue to live as long as the blood is circulated. We used to think the person died when their heart stopped beating, but no, it's only when the blood stops circulating. So therefore, the life is in the blood, and God has given us blood for atonement for our souls, life for life. God is so careful about life. The Old Testament is so interesting. You really ought to get in there and read. There's some obscure laws and things that God gave them. He covered every contingency of life, And he is so careful of the sanctity of life because you understand he is the source of life. God is life. So there's a law that says you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. You remember reading that? I used to puzzle me. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. And the reason is because God's great value of life, that would be the supreme indignity to cause what should be the source of life for that little baby goat to be the instrument of its death. Its mother's milk. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. You can't use the source of life as the instrument of that little kid's death. Isn't that the cutest thing? God is so careful. He says of birds, he says, if you rob a bird's nest, don't take the mama and the babies and the eggs too. You can either have the mama or you can have the eggs, but you can't have them all. You have to leave life. You can't wipe it out where she doesn't have anything. God's so careful about little baby goats. He's so careful about birds. He's so careful about life, the repository of which he himself is the source. So the life that's given for atonement for our sin is in blood. That's why the ancients would give their children in sacrifice to their demon gods. They knew that in order to pay for sin, something had to die. Life had to be given, and mankind knows that instinctively, that life has to be given. Where there is no blood, there is no sacrifice. There is no acceptance where there is no sacrifice. But you see, it's the blood that changes things. The priests are to be sanctified at this altar. The priests would be brought before Moses and Aaron, and the priests are sanctified by taking some of the blood of a sacrificed animal, and the priest would have the blood anointed. Someone else anointed him. Now, you couldn't anoint yourself. They would anoint his ear with blood, then they would anoint his right ear, and anoint his right thumb with blood, and then they'd anoint his big toe. With blood, you think, what on earth is that? Well, you see, a a priest has been separated to God. The right hand is always considered the nearest to the heart. It's the favored hand. You know, your strong right arm, he's my right-hand man. It's considered, you know, the favorite, the strength, because if you unless you're left-handed, that's where your strength is in your right arm. So it's the strength and the favorite. And they would anoint the ear, which said, this ear never hears any voice except the voice of God now. It will follow no voice but God. You and I have had the blood applied to our ear. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And the voice of another they will not follow. And then it had the thumb of his right hand anointed with blood, which said all of the service, the work that this one does, is given over to God. It is impelled by God. It is underwritten by God, undergirded by God, and it is for the purpose of worship of his God. This one is fully given over to the service of his God. He said his right thumb anointed. And the right toe, your feet have to do with the way you walk. The walk of this person is totally in righteousness. His walk will be in paths of righteousness for the namesake of his God. He walks listening to the word of his God in his ear, serving his God with his hand, and walking only in the paths that his God has set apart. You see, and what made that person different? Before, he could not approach the altar, but after he was sanctified or anointed or ordained, now he is accepted to approach God. It was the blood that made the difference. And the blood still is what makes the difference. It's only the blood that makes the difference. Only the blood washed can appear before God, standing in garments of clean. That's why the blood is so sweet to us. That's why it's so precious and why we praise our God for the blood. We never, never cease being grateful for the blood. They say, sang that song that's been recently written, the blood will never lose its power. Everything is different after the blood. Everything is different then. Now, the priest, this is real cute, the priest were not allowed to walk up onto the altar or to stand on it. And they were to wear linen breeches. They wore underpants made out of linen. The rest of the boys didn't wear none. And the Lord said, do not expose flesh on my place of sacrifice. No exposed flesh on my place of sacrifice. The scripture says that he has counted all unto sin, and the flesh shall not profit. Flesh shall not please God at all. But they wore linen underwear. I bet you that was scratchy. That was uncomfortable. But they wore that in their position. Now, you and I have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No flesh exposed, friends. No flesh. The flesh is to be cut off. That's the reason he gave him the picture of circumcision. It cut off that little fleshy end that was at the point of life. Flesh must be cut off. We have been lifed by God. That is cut off. And he said it was always to be a matter of the spirit. Moses said, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. It was never just a physical thing. It was a picture of the reality that we've cut away the flesh. You know what the flesh is? The flesh is that which says me and myself and anything that pleases and ease and soothes and comforts and brings to delight that which makes me. You just, me. And it appears in the most strange places. You will find yourself praying and all of a sudden the Spirit of the Lord says, oh, God, I want the power. Have you ever heard people say, I want the power of God? Man, I want the power. I don't settle for anything like, oh, God, anoint me with your power. Flesh. God never anoints flesh.
Amen.
Oh, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to serve you. Now, I don't want a little old bunch down on Greenville Springs Road. I want a tabernacle, Lord. I want some flesh. Yeah. God does not anoint flesh. He said, no flesh exposed in my presence. Now, the ashes speak of the finished work. It means something is all done. It's over. And when you took out the ashes, it was because something was finished. Jesus, where his body was sort of a picture of the ashes taken out from under the altar and buried in that Joseph of Arimathea's clean tomb. The ashes, the residue, after the life had gone, it was finished. Jesus. Who told me that? You told me this. Said that she read somewhere that someone remarked that the first words that Jesus spoke, we have recorded, is, wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And the last words we have recorded as a man that he spoke is, it is finished. What's finished? I have finished the work that you gave me to do, said he in John 17. What was the work that God sent him to do? Mm-hmm. The work God sent him to do was to put away sin forever. Mm-hmm. I finished it. I've done it. I fulfilled every single picture and shadow and type. Now I'm about down to the bottom line here. I'm all through. Nothing is left now but the mopping up. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Now, we're just about through. Let's look at real quick some six purposes of the altar. To start off with, one, the purpose of the altar was to worship. And it was a participating worship. It was not a spectator thing. You have not worshiped if you do not participate. I said you have not worshiped if you do not participate. It's a participation thing. The altar was the first thing that was seen when you walked into. And worship is the first thing that happens when you have seen the Lord. Worship belongs not to the believers. Worship belongs to the beholders. You can believe something is a fact without beholding it as a revelation. But it is when you behold it that you fall on your face and worship. What was the first thing that happened to John on Patmos when he turned to see the voice? He beheld, he fell on his face. What was that first thing that happened to Daniel when he looked and he saw the man clothed in bronze? He fell on his face. It is that which causes us to worship when you see. We are changed by beholding the Lord, as in a glass darkly. Beholding. When you have seen, the response is faith, which caused you to fall on your face in worship. So the first purpose of the altar was to worship. In fact, worship is the response to the altar. And without it, everything else is valueless. The Father is seeking those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The second purpose of the altar is remission. Remission does not mean to cancel. Our sins were not canceled at the cross. They were remitted. Remitted means paid in full. God has done all He is ever going to do about sin because He's done all that can be done. He has paid for sin in full. Now you understand why we can appear before God with such joy and such grace and such excitement is because our sins have been dealt with. It's not that we come in, well, bless His heart, He forgave me. You know, but they're always there. No, they do not exist anymore. I say this often. Would you understand me if I would say we don't owe God a dime? Jesus paid it all. Of course, we owe Him everything, but it is paid. It was paid by another, but it was paid nonetheless. Sin has been dealt with. Now God may be just, and He may also be the justifier. The dilemma of God has been solved, for sin has been paid for in our representative, paid for by another. And it is all done. There's nothing else to be done. It's once for all. It says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's no chairs, you'll notice, in this whole place. No place to rest because it was an unfinished work. It was that bulls and goats, the blood of bulls and goats could by no means satisfy God. He wasn't interested in bulls and goats and blood. He was interested in the faith of the heart of the one that brought the bulls and the goats. And so there was no place to sit down because it was renewed year after year after year. But Hebrews says, but this one, when he had offered for sins once for all, sat down. That means you're finished. Doesn't mean you're pooped. It means you're done. And so he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the next use of the altar, number three, is for dedication and consecration. The priests were sprinkled. Their garments were sprinkled. The linen that they wore were sprinkled. They had the blood on their ear, thumb, and their toe. And they had oil poured over them then. They only had the oil poured over them after they had the blood applied. The oil always follows the blood. That is never reversed. Never reversed. First the blood and then the oil. First salvation, then fullness of the Holy Ghost. And you do not reverse that order. If a person does not have their sins canceled by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and are born again, there is no presence of the Holy Spirit upon them. The oil always follows the blood. And listen, I put this down. I love this. You know how we always ask, oh, God, a fresh anointing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Go back to the altar, and it is after the dealing of the altar that comes a fresh anointing. Forgiveness of sins, then anointing. Fresh anointing of all. It only follows a renewed application of the blood. The fourth reason for purpose for the altar was bloodletting. They laid hands on the sacrifice to transfer their guilt, and it was sprinkled on man. The man brought his lamb into the outer court. The priest would let the man lay his hands on his offering, thereby transferring his guilt in a picture form to the head of the animal. The animal was killed. The blood taken from the animal was sprinkled on the man. You know, we can't say we've been blood sprinkled. We've had our conscience sprinkled. We've been cleansed, sprinkled. And then the man, the priest could take what he needed of that animal for his dinner that day. And whatever was left, the man could take home and use however he wanted to. Now, the bloodletting speaks not so much of the death, but as of the life poured out. You see, it's only as we completely give ourselves to God that we ever come to any satisfaction in life. You will never be satisfied until you've given yourself to God. It is the satisfaction of man. There is nothing else that can satisfy us but a full giving of ourselves to God. Therein lies our purpose for being. And then the fifth purpose of the altar was for burning. The fire burnt there night and day. It was a perpetual burning. It was there that the flesh was destroyed. It was the divine sanitation system. No flesh pleases God. And God is looking to clean up the garbage that stinks in our life called flesh. And he will bring you into a burning circumstance that will cut that flesh off. And it smarts. It hurts. But God will put you in that circumstance. You say, Lord, why am I suffering? Why am I having to go through this? In order that your flesh might die. That flesh that says me, my, and I, and I like it, and poor baby. That dies. It's put in that situation in order that the flesh might die. And it might be burned by the fire of his presence. And the last purpose for the altar, it was the meeting place between God and mankind. Anyone who rejects the altar rejects God. It was the place that God chose to show his wrath for sin and his great love for the sinner. For in the person of Jesus Christ, on that altar of burnt offering, the cross, both flame of the wrath of God and the flame of the love of God met in one great burst of flame. There we have the united flame, wrath and love, met in the person of Jesus Christ. The altar of brazen, or rather the brazen altar of incense, God's picture of the reality that was to be Calvary, that which we will ever, ever spend the eternities of the eternities thanking him for, blessing him for. Lord, we love you and praise you for the infinite wonder of your ways. Lord, there is no one like you, no one to be compared with you, for you are the infinite Holy One. Oh, Lord, we have approached you. We have faced the righteousness of God in the picture of the linen curtain. You brought us through the gate of Judah. You brought us through the praise. Oh, God, you brought us slap up against your cross. We thank you for it. Blessed be God for the brazen altar. Thank you, Jesus, for being the willing sacrifice for sin, for taking the full punishment that sin ought to have. Thank you, Lord, for doing it. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.